Will you turn with me once again to Psalm number 119, Psalm 119. Noticing Isaac Watts' paraphrase of the 19th Psalm, which we've just sung, I noted as we sang that Watts took an understanding of the scriptures and their power and of things to come, prophecy, in a very different light than has been characterized in North American 20th century evangelicalism. If you noticed and followed the meaning as he put those words together from the 19th Psalm, it was with an understanding that the scriptures would eventually cover the earth as the sunlight and moonlight does, and would, like the sun and moon, illumine the whole of the world, and that by the preaching of the word of God, the gospel would cover the face of the earth, the kingdom of God therefore thereby be established universally, and thus Christ's kingdom on earth would come. That is a position which was rather strongly opposed by many of our fundamentalist and evangelical brethren, who instead put together a very unique timeline of events to come, and preached it with great confidence. And I'm not sure which of the two is the one to adopt. Both of them have Christ supreme ultimately, but the idea of the scriptures being preached and the gospel with its power melting hearts and bringing people, and by doing so their communities, and by doing so their provinces, and by doing so their nations, and by doing so the whole world into submission to the word of God. That is a glorious prospect, and how wonderful it would be to see it come to pass. And that concept fits right into what we are considering this morning from the 119th Psalm, as we look at scripture vindicated by its uses. Now, this is the third message in this series where we've considered the scripture being vindicated. We noted first that it's vindicated by its origin. The fact that some 40 different men from cultures as diverse as Italy and Mesopotamia, through 1,500 years of history, separated from one another, speaking and writing different languages, all of them writing about the most controversial subject known to man, religion. The fact that they would produce a volume such as we have, the 66 books of the Bible, can be attributed to nothing other than the mind and will of God guiding them and directing them and breathing forth his truth from them. And when you consider simply the logistical qualities by which the scriptures came to be and compare that with the uniformity and the agreement of its message from start to finish, you can conclude nothing more than this is the book of God. Scripture is vindicated by its origin. We considered in another message the fact that scripture is vindicated by its power, to which we've already alluded, and of which Isaac Watts was thinking as he wrote the paraphrase to Psalm 19, which we've just sung. That indeed, as the sun in the sky has the power that in fact invigorates the whole of creation, so the scriptures have the power that bring life to the soul. In another month or so, we will see the tractors in the fields as the huge corn and bean planters are sowing the seed across this community and across this nation with the billions of acres of corn and soybeans and wheat and oats and barley that are sown. The machinery will be putting it in the ground. What power does it take to bring each seed that they sow to germination, to the point that within 90 days of planting, we will have millions of acres of corn that has grown taller than I stand, almost double my height, and will produce such a crop in that short time. What power makes that happen? Well, the power of the sun that illumines and warms and brings from germination unto harvest. And that's the power spoken of in the 19th Psalm, of which Watts wrote in that paraphrase, it is but a picture of the power of the Word of God, by which the new birth comes to the soul, by which a soul that is dead in trespasses and sin is regenerated, by which it is called forth from its death in sin, even as Lazarus, by the power of Christ's word, was called forth from his four-day decease in the heart of his tomb to stand living among his weeping loved ones. This is the power of the Word of God. Today we consider the scripture vindicated by its uses. And I want us to consider five uses of the Word of God that are mentioned in the 119th Psalm. Surely these are not all of the uses mentioned in Psalm 119. Look through it and find others of your own. It will be a tonic to your soul. It will be nutrition to your growth in Christ. We look today, first of all, at the fact that the Word of God is useful for the cleansing of the soul, the cleansing of the mind, without doubt. The New Testament describes to us how it is that our sins are purged, are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The atoning sacrifice of Christ includes the blood which washes away every stain of our sin. But there is the defilement that sin produces upon our mind. There is the defilement of sin in our continual, everyday existence. And from those, the scripture provides a cleansing. It is a cleansing agent, and its power to cleanse the mind and heart from sin is a power that no other volume of literature has ever had or shall ever have. The scripture's power to cleanse the life is in itself a vindication of the scripture, a validation of its claim to be the very Word of God. And so we read in the ninth verse of Psalm 119, the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The psalmist here speaks of the young man cleansing his way. For indeed, a young man may well face temptations unto defilement that have long subsided in an older man. As a young man becomes a young man, and the desires for manliness are naturally there and are pulsating through his system. And as the hormones of growth are very active, the temptations become large, large. Sometimes I think larger than any of you dear ladies can ever know or understand. What is it that will restrain the impulses of the young man? The nation is still grieving over the events in Florida 2 weeks ago, where a young man murdered 17 human beings, most of them school children. The violence of the heart. That an event which is not isolated. For in the past 2 decades, how many times have we heard of that kind of thing? And so often, young men. How are these impulses to violence, to impurity, to corruption and defilement, to be restrained. Well, what we need is some leaders that make some rules to stop it. Not a rule has stopped what has already been seen, and there have been rules against it all. There is but one thing that will cleanse the innate internal corruption of the young man or any other man or woman. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law, the law of God, the word of God. For we've noted where the 19th Psalm says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And in that, the distinction between the perfection of God's law and the imperfection of man's law is put on vivid display. For man's law can do nothing more than address the symptom. And then, as we know, it doesn't address it well. But the law of the Lord is perfect, the text tells us, converting the soul. The law of the Lord reaches where no legal authority can reach, where no human persuasion can reach, and reaching into the very soul and heart of man, it rewires his thinking. It converts the soul. That is the power of the scripture to cleanse. And so the psalmist wrote in this 11th verse of Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Hiding God's word in the heart so as not to sin against God. The cleansing of the word of God is what every one of us needs. Now let me get a little personal with you, as I did with our high schoolers a couple of weeks ago in chapel. Imagine for a moment that there is a huge projection screen right here to my right, where anything that is written on it can be seen boldly and read easily by anyone in the room. And imagine that as that screen hangs there, I possess some new gadget of technology which enables me to point to anyone in the room. And to whomever I point, immediately, every thought of their mind is placed upon the screen. How many of you would like to stay around to see that? Who here would volunteer to have his every thought written on the screen for everyone in the room to read? I don't think we've got a person present with that much courage. And I think some present would be courageous, but not that courageous. Why? Because you know that over the past week there has passed through your minds some foul thoughts. Perhaps they have not simply passed through, but they have found a welcome mat and a chamber to dwell in, and there they have continued to feast and grow. And there is not a person in the world that can flip the right switch to make them go away. Not a person in the world knows they are there, and you would be mortified at the thought that someone might learn of them. And yet the psalmist wrote in the 139th Psalm, "Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Every thought that has traipsed across the pathways of your mind or lodged as a welcome guest within it is known unto God. And yet the Scripture can cleanse that thought. And God, who knows the thought, by that same power knows the remedy to that thought. He knows what detergent it takes to scrub it away and to cleanse. And so the Apostle Paul gave us this insight into God's working when he said, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love." God washes the mind by means of the Scripture. The Word of God, thus the psalmist of old, hundreds of years before Paul wrote, makes the affirmation, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, my dear ones, let us all understand that that body of information that you would rather die than have posted on a screen before us, that is you. For you are what you think. It is out of the heart, Christ said, from within, that proceed fornications, adulteries, covetousness, and so the list. All of these things come out of the man and defile a man. What you think is what you are, and the only remedy to what you are is the all-powerful word of God for its cleansing. And in the place of those thoughts that you would not want anyone to know, put Scripture. This is why every one of us needs to be reading the Scripture daily, reading the Scripture throughout the day, having a text of Scripture pasted by the sink, ladies, where you do your work. Another one on the wall in the restroom, in the bedroom, on the dash of the car, gentlemen, upon your desk where you are working, all around you, the Word of God, so that you might experience that continual cleansing and washing. Some of you, the past few days, with the weather that we've had, have learned what it is to get kind of grimy, I'll put it that way. The electricity was off, which meant the shower was off. And you were longing for that shower to cleanse your body. It is the washing of the water of the Word that will take the grime from the soul, and we need it. That is one of the uses of God's word. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that it searches to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Put the word of God in your mind by reading it daily, by having it before you wherever you are so you see its truth, by memorizing it, by listening to it. Put the news aside that you might read God's news. In this age of technology, it is possible for most people to so program their day that they could be either seeing or hearing the scripture every waking moment. You have the earbuds and the recording equipment or the Bible on your cell phone that can be made audible so that wherever you go, you can have the Word of God going into your ears. It is the cleansing agent for the soul. Hear the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Pray the Word of God. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. That is its use for cleansing the soul. The second use of the Word of God is that it brings refreshment to the soul. We're not certain who the author of Psalm 119 was. Many think it was Jeremiah, and I think a very good case can be made for that. But it becomes evident as you read thoughtfully through the psalm that this psalmist has suffered and is suffering great oppression, similar certainly to that which Jeremiah suffered. Princes persecuted him without a cause. The powerful had him in derision. Throughout, you find his expression of the burdens he's carrying. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. The 51st verse. He continued in verse 52, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. And so he speaks of his hardships and afflictions, but with each expression of hardship and affliction, it is balanced by his reference to the law of God, the statutes of God, the word of God, which refresh his soul. And so it is that the promises of God's word must be weighed against every grief and every ache and pain and every fear, every anxiety, every frustration, every betrayal, every matter, the Word of God refreshes the soul. I cannot help but recall 20-some years ago, as I was newly installed as the pastor here, and there was a very, very determined element in the congregation that would not accept that fact. And they were determined to continue their resistance. And in some cases, it was very, very close. For indeed, Christ made it clear that no prophet is without honor save in his own country and among his own kin. And I recall having been asked by John Greer, who was then pastoring the Free Presbyterian Church in Malvern, to come and preach to his congregation one Sunday. And as I was driving up there on Sunday morning, I had a cassette tape. Does anybody use cassette tapes now? It was plugged into the tape player of the little car I was driving, and it was a cassette tape of the Psalms being sung. And I listened as I drove the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. And my soul was revived. It was refreshed. No physician could have given a medication to bring that about. It was simply the refreshment of the Word of God. We look at the 83rd verse of Psalm 119, where he says, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." And one may ask, what in the world is he talking about? A bottle in the smoke. But he is speaking here of the ancient bottle or wineskin, which would be the skin of an animal that was stitched together and bound in order to hold the juice as it comes from the wine press. And these wine skins would be hanged in the place of their dwelling, a place where the fire was burning for cooking as well as for heat. And whenever I think of that text, I'm reminded of my first visit to the Maasai people there in southern Kenya, right near the Tanzania border out in the bush. And they wanted me to come into their home. And some of you have heard this before, surely. You could fit probably 2 Maasai homes, maybe 3 with ease on this platform. That's the size they are. They are kind of a crossbreed between an oval and a rectangle, if I can put it that way. Not quite squared on the corners, rounded, but not a complete symmetrical oval either. The roof is about this high off of the ground, so you can imagine some of what I had to do to go in and enter and visit. They take stakes, sticks, small trees, and put the stake end in the ground and then bend them over so that they create a structure. And then they take cow manure and urine and ash and begin to smear it on the stakes to make the wall. And that is their home. Over the top as well, something of a rectangular oval-shaped dome. And their doorway is built in something of a U-entrance setting, doubtless to keep their cattle from coming through the front door, as they are cattle people, constantly grazing their cattle. And so to enter, I had to bend over. And for reasons I'll not elaborate on, bending over is not all that pleasant an undertaking for me. And it becomes more difficult to breathe, in fact. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And my shoulders, I think, were a little wider than the doorway, so I'm raking manure dried on each side as I try to get around the corner inside and cannot stand up straight because it would put my head through the roof. And so there I was, hunched over, gasping for breath, and there is a smoldering fire in the middle of the floor, which is something I can begin to see once my eyes start to adjust to the dark, for there are no windows. And I'm gasping for breath, and everyone is inhaling lungs full of the smoldering smoke which hung at the ceiling of the house. I was never so glad to end that pastoral visit and to move back outside. But the idea of that smoke and its impact upon anything that is placed within it, within that dwelling, takes my mind right back to this text of Scripture, for the wineskins hanging continually, perhaps from a hook on the wall, higher than where the people are walking, where the smoke gathers, causes the wineskin to shrivel and to wither, and like a smoked piece of meat, perhaps, there it is. And the writer of Psalm 119, in his deep oppression, says, "I'm become like a wineskin in the smoke." And you imagine being smoked in that way. That was his condition. And multiple statements in this psalm, read it through this afternoon and mark them for yourselves, express the same kind of oppression, of restriction, of disappointment, of being a bottle in the smoke. And yet he says, I do not forget thy statutes. And the emphasis is that in the midst of that oppression, there was nothing left for him but God's word, his statutes, his only relief. And so if it was Jeremiah writing, recalling the time that he was cast into the mire-filled dungeon where he sank in the mire up to his armpits, and there, my friends, was the one and only servant of God among the people, there was the writer of the word of God, the prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations. There he was, the one upright man among the masses, so cast down, chilled in the mire from which he may never be extracted. And he says, my, I'm like a bottle in the smoke. Yet have I not forsaken thy statutes? And repeatedly, as he affirms those afflictions, it is followed with a word of the scripture being his sustenance, God's word keeping him. A second use of the scripture is the refreshment and restoration of the spirit and the soul. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising eye surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived from whom those comforts flowed. When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, and not the least a cheerful heart which tastes those gifts with joy. And from whence come all of these favors that the hymn writer speaks of? They come from the scripture. A third use of the word of God: it gives understanding and wisdom. There is no question about it. Those peoples, nations that have been most influenced by the Bible have been the nations most productive, most prosperous, most powerful, most blessed. The understanding for creativity, for invention, for everything in technology and ease that characterizes the modern world are byproducts of cultures that have esteemed the word of God. I mentioned being among the Maasai in Kenya, and I think often concerning the animistic religion that has been pervasive in so many parts of the world. Animism is the name given to religions that look to the mysterious spirit world as the source of their well-being. They engage in the veneration of dead ancestors in the past, and make their annual, perhaps monthly, pilgrimages to their grave in order that they might pay homage and do reverence and worship. I can remember when preaching at a conference in Malaysia, going with a group of believers from that conference to a restaurant in the town, and there at a spot in the restaurant was a luscious collection of fruits placed on the floor against the wall where was a little shrine of sorts. And while it was a modern country and modern things happening, transportation, communication, yet I was told by my host that the owner of the restaurant there was making a sacrifice unto his ancestors, lest they be troubled and come and afflict him. And so it is throughout the world. The animistic cultures practice a religion which forces them to look to the past, to consider the ancestors, the fear of their spirits, which may come back to haunt if they are not properly acknowledged. And so sacrifices are made to them. Mantras are repeated unto them. Prayers are offered. And the entire culture of those countries, as a result, looks to the past and those who've preceded. So that one writer commented that concerning the religions in the African context that I've endeavored to study for understanding of ministry in Kenya, there is a large past and a small present and virtually no future contemplation. And the result of that in the big scale is a culture that is not contemplating how to advance, not contemplating inventions by which to make life go better and faster, more productive, but entire cultures looking to the past. Now, by contrast, the Bible has formed a culture that is entirely future-oriented. A whole civilization grown out of the truth of Scripture looks for the coming of Christ. And rather than looking to the past for our blessings, yes, we gather what our forefathers have done with gratitude, but we look to the future, to a coming of Christ who has told us to occupy until he comes. And so every day is a new day into the future, and every effort is made with a forward look. And do not think that that does not affect a culture's creativity or inventiveness. And this comes entirely from the Scripture. This is the understanding and the wisdom that the Scripture gives. And out of that has come from those cultures that are biblically oriented, the most productive peoples in all of history. And consequently, the world has looked without realizing it unto the Christian world and endeavored to imitate it and follow its ways, the fads and the trends coming out of America, bad and wicked as they are, have been the focus of people around the world who have been brought to admire the creativity, the inventiveness, the prosperity, the forward-looking. And though no one enjoying those benefits, it would seem, acknowledges their source, yet their source is ultimately the Word of God. And so the psalmist writes that he's wiser than all of his teachers because he has God's Word. He is wiser than the ancients because he's been given the law of God. God's word illumines the judgment, gives guidance for life, gives understanding, and gives wisdom. Well, that's the third and fourth use put together. The fifth use in conclusion this morning is that salvation of soul comes to man by the word of God. And the same word of God which brings salvation to the soul thereby brings salvation to nations and ultimately to a race of believing people. In the 81st verse of Psalm 119, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. And do you see what he is saying? That his soul is desiring deliverance, but he knows the only source is the word of God, and so he hopes in the word. His confidence is in the word. Therefrom will come my salvation. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. Verse 166. And the 174th verse, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. And so then the apostle tells us in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Peter tells us by the Spirit's inspiration that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And so the apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There is a use for the word of God, the salvation of the soul, the gospel of which Paul speaks is nothing less than the word of God. The gospel comes from Christ himself, and it is the very power, the dynamite of God unto salvation. And this is the use of the word of God. There will be salvation by no other source than the scriptures, first preparing the heart by humbling it with the conviction of sin and preparing it to receive the word of God, which is the very life of God imparted to the soul, by which the soul is saved. And so we have the uses of the scripture, all of which vindicate and validate the Bible as the word of God. It cleanses the life and the soul. Let us wash and bathe with it continually. Let us take it internally to cleanse our heart and our mind. It brings refreshment unto the soul. Let us know its daily refreshment. May it restore our soul. It gives understanding and wisdom, and it illuminates the judgment, guiding for life. And it saves the soul. Do you know the salvation that comes only by the word of God? Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Let us all stand together as we pray. Most holy God and Father in heaven, give us enlarged understanding of the uses of thy holy word, all of which exhibit that it is the word of God. Grant to us the desire daily to know its cleansing and its refreshment, and may we continually seek its wisdom and the understanding that it provides. And may each person hearing my voice today know the salvation of soul that comes only by thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.